Our passage of scripture this morning is Mark 7, verses 20 through 23, which is the last portion of last week's passage. And I purposely did not delve into it. When I wrote up last week's sermon, I started doing this sermon, and then I couldn't figure out how to do a sermon on last week's passage in less than like an hour and 20 minutes. I felt like you'd be offended by a message of that length, and so I broke it up into pieces. And so here's this week's section, and then I'll comment on it, and we'll get started. He went on, Jesus went on speaking. He says, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All of these evils come from inside and defile a person." Okay, let's put this in context. Jesus and his disciples have eaten a meal, and they did not wash their hands before they ate it. And the Pharisees said to him, "Why do you eat with unwashed hands? Your hands are defiled." Right now, so if you think about the way that people sin, right? We sin with our bodies. We sin with our hands. We sin with our mouths, right? So sinning with your hands is a big subsection of what sin is, right? And so, but what Jesus gets at, and when you think about defilement and clean versus unclean in the Old Testament, it's catching, right? I can cause you to be defiled. You can cause me to be defiled. And so they're saying to Jesus, you are causing your disciples to be defiled, to eat with unwashed hands, right? It's defiling them. And Jesus says, no, wait a minute. This is not what defiles a person. It's not what goes into a person that defiles them, right? It's what comes out of a person that defiles them. And it's not breath, right? So why do your words, what, James covers the same thing when he talks about words, right? Or Jesus says the same thing in Matthew when he talks about words. He says, out of the abundance of the heart, right, the mouth speaks. And so what Jesus is getting to in our passage today is that it's not, that the real problem is already inside you guys, right? And unless you deal with the real problem inside of you, then you won't deal with the real defilement. And so he's going to talk about the evil in our hearts, right? And so, and basically all this is a statement that it's what comes out of you that defiles you. And then here's a whole list of character qualities, right, that are evil and defiling. And he just gives us a big list. And you can deal with stuff like this in a very general way, which is what the statement of saying that it's what comes out of a man that defiles a man, right? It's the evil from within you that defiles you. That's a general statement. And the Bible has lots of general statements that talk about how to manage the evil that's in you, how to be changed, right? And so, for instance, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, right? Don't be drunk with wine is specific, but be filled with the Holy Spirit is general. Right? Walk by the Spirit and you won't carry out the desires of the flesh. That's a general statement. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's a general statement. Right? You have passages of scripture like Hebrews that say that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. What does it do? It gets down inside of you and it divides between the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So the word of God actually shines a light on you that keeps you from being self-deceived about the evil that's in you if you treat it properly, if you let it inside of you. Right, that's the same message, by the way, in Genesis chapter 1. The earth is formless and empty and dark, and when God's done with creation, it is orderly and beautiful and light, and the only difference between the beginning and the end of Genesis 1 is that God has spoken. Right? So the point is for us to place ourselves into Scripture, take it seriously, allow God's Word to speak into our lives, apply it by faith, say to ourselves, God, I'm going to follow your word instead of what I feel in my heart, right? And then it's resolved. Now, that's the application of the message, okay? So I thought I'd start with the application of the message because I'm fixing to get down in the weeds and I don't want you to miss the application, right? So that's the application of the message. All right, let's talk about this list of things. When I see lists and I see if there's more than five things on a list, that's like it. I get into cognitive overload. It's too much to think about. Long list, not helpful for me. I like short lists, which is why I like things that are general, First John chapter 2 gives us a short list of everything that's in the world that we can place everything in this list of Jesus is into, right? John says, don't love the things of the world that's in the world. If anybody loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. So you have a choice. We're talking about love, we're talking about your heart. What's your heart attached to? Right, well, what's in the world that the world's attached to that's not pleasing to God? Lust of the flesh, right? Physical pleasures. When the Bible talks about the flesh, it's talking about our sinful nature. Your sinful nature likes things that God doesn't like. And because of that, you act in ways that God doesn't want you to act. If you don't recognize that, you all recognize that. Secondly, right, there's the lust of the eyes. And the lust of the eyes is greed. Right, so greed is the desire to acquire things or to get pleasure from things or to get life from things, right, more than from God. And, all right, that's the second area. The third area is the pride of life. It's the gaining of life from our own personal putting ourselves forward. What is pride? Pride, I think, is the desire for acknowledgement, right, and praise of people. And typically it's born out of competition with other people. All right, so those are the three categories. And so I'm gonna deal with this list from those three categories, but I'm going to use the first one. I'm going to talk about sexual intimacy. God cares about sexual intimacy. One of the character qualities here in this list is sexual immorality. And so what are we talking about here? We're talking about pleasure, really, right? What is it that causes people to behave in their sexual lives in a way that's inappropriate before God? And the answer is, it's we take the pleasure of the act, right, and place it above love, is what I would say, right? And so, and is this more of a man problem than a woman problem? I would say, yeah, probably. I mean, pleasure in general is not, but I think in this case, because of testosterone, and because men are the aggressors, and because we're driven in this way, I think this is probably more of a male issue than a female issue. But it's interesting to me, you know, our culture and the sexual act, right? Like, how different is our attitude in our culture compared to what Scripture says about how we should manage ourselves in this part of our lives? And the changes in our culture in my lifetime and, you know, in my parents' lifetime, if you go back before 1960, before the advent of the birth control pill and other forms of birth control that actually manage and protect women from the dangers of getting pregnancy. And then think, okay, so now if we don't have to protect ourselves from getting pregnant, then why can't women just wade into this process like men, right, and find all the pleasure they can in this and just, you know, it's a free-for-all. And to me, there's a lot of our cultural attitude toward sexual intimacy that's turned into this. Right, and we've had a lot of things that have really happened as a result of that. Well, okay, so let's take a step back. Let me get out of the weeds for a minute and get more general again for a minute. We're talking about pleasure and the importance of pleasure, right, in life. So who made our bodies pleasurable? Whose decision was that? Whose plan was that? Well, that's God's plan. Pleasure's not the problem. Right? Pleasure is not the problem. What's the problem? The problem is our own hearts. Well, what is our own heart's problem as it results to pleasure? If a little bit is good, a lot is better. And so God always takes boundaries and places them out around pleasure, right? What are we to love, right? What are we to be grateful for? How are we to manage ourselves? And so I think about this as it relates to any pleasurable thing. What's another thing that's pleasurable? Well, okay, let's talk about eating for a minute. All right, so why eating? Because it's simple and we can all relate to that. So Jesus goes out and he is tempted by the devil in the wilderness. And what has he done to make himself temptable? He has not eaten for 40 days. So a person who hasn't eaten for 40 days, we would describe that person as hungry. Right now, your body produces hormones, right, that indicate to you that you're hungry. And they will indicate to you that you're hungry, right, before you actually have to eat, which is annoying, right? Why is it set up this way? It's not my call, right? But in other words, so you can't just say, okay, I'm going to eat whatever I want to eat. Well, why? Well, because ultimately that will cause you physical harm, right? Does it happen immediately? No. It doesn't happen immediately. Most pleasures, when they're engaged in the short term, outside of God's plan, don't cause immediate harm. So what does Jesus say? The temptation is turn stones to bread. What does Jesus say? Jesus says, man doesn't live by bread alone. Right? In other words, my life does not consist in me managing this physical desire that I have. Right? It consists in me consuming and living out the Word of God. And that's the broad answer to the issue of how to manage our pleasures. See, God is the source of all that's good. Good, it's His. I like pleasure, don't you? Of course you do. Of course you do. Right? We engage in things that are pleasurable all the time. And I think it's God's will. Right? In His presence is fullness of joy. Is there no pleasure and joy? At His right hand, right, are treasures forevermore, pleasures forevermore. God's presence, right, to me is to be our greatest treasure. It's to be that which causes our heart to be most full and most satisfied and most fulfilled. The problem is when we get things out of order, right? So what is a greater gift to somebody? Right? To give them wonderful circumstances all the time or to give them contentment? Right? Because if you can give them real contentment, if you can give somebody real contentment, then what just happened to most of the temptation in your life? It just got blunted, right? What is the 10th commandment? You shall not covet. You shall not covet. What does it mean to covet? It means to take your heart, right, away from gratitude and contentment and aim it toward the desire that somebody else has. And it doesn't matter whether it's something that's related to greed, something that's related to pride, or something that's related to pleasure. It's not, because what happens when you covet? The very good things that God has given you, you trade those for another desire. And here's the problem. You can desire things and then get them. And when you desire things and then get them, how does that feel? It feels really good. Right? And then you desire something and you get it again. Then how does it feel? Less good than the time before. Then you desire something and you get it. And how does it feel? Less good than the time before. Unless you're inside of the grace of God, you're inside of His brackets of how we should live. We're living in a healthy manner and we're living in gratitude. That's what the Bible says. All this food is to be received with gratitude. It's a gift from God, right? And so with gratitude is a gift from God. So God is the source of all that's good. And so in this list, right, there's sexual immorality, there's adultery, there's lewdness. Lewdness is given to unlawful indulgence of lust. And there's folly. And I put folly in every single list because folly basically means foolishness, right? And foolishness is a very general term, that, just like sexual immorality is a very general term. It covers a lot of ground, right? And so as it relates to sexual involvement with other people, what is the current cultural standard? Well, it needs to be consensual, right? And then if two people agree, right, and nobody's being hurt, they don't have to be in love. They don't have to have a commitment to each other. They just have to agree, right? And then if it feels good to each other, and so then there you go. You turn it loose. And that's not Jesus' standard at all, right? Jesus' standard is God's standard. It's a biological male and a biological female, which you have to say those terms. You can't just say a man and a woman now. It's a biological male and a biological female, right? Trying to be clear. And they have to be in a committed relationship that we call marriage. They're committed to each other. And then those are the brackets. Right? Those are the brackets. They go, why would a person grow tired of that? Well, because we have evil in our hearts is the answer to that. Right? What's the solution? Oh, well, the solution then would be more partners. Now, the solution is to deal with your heart. That's the solution, right? And so God is the source of all that's good. God also defines what's good. And so He sets the boundaries for our pleasure. I mean, think about the justification for the sexual revolution. What, or think about the consequences of the sexual revolution. What is the result of sex for pleasure? Well, to my mind, it's the incredible growth of divorce. It's the destruction of the nuclear family because you no longer need to be married. You no longer need to learn how to be committed, right? It's the ready reality of abortion. It's the factory for the creation of bad men. This is the thing that I find is really remarkable, right? What creates good men, right? What creates good men, in my mind, is a good, strong harness and a big, heavy wagon, right? The harness is his marriage and the wagon is his family. And now the man has to go out and pull every day. So it gives him some place to pour into all of his energies. That's a have to. Men, I think, really need have tos. We need them. We don't want them, but we need them. And it's called responsibility, right? Because when you do, is you look around your life and think, oh, my life has produced a lot more than just my own personal pleasure. It's produced a family. I've left something behind me. I've poured myself into someone and something that's greater than myself. It's my wife and my relationship with her. It's my kids and my relationship with them. It's my job and my relationship with the community. Right? But all those things, to me, are rooted in, right, a committed relationship to another person that causes you to have to. It's God's will for us. You know, we pray, your kingdom come and your will be done. What we're praying is, God, may your will be done in my life. May I be responsible with the things that you've called me to be responsible for. To me, it's just as offensive for a man to not be responsible for a wife and a family as it is for a woman to abandon children. They go, how could a woman possibly abandon children? I mean, it's your ultimate calling, is it not? You think, well, is your ultimate calling? Yeah, I don't think I'd want to decide for a woman whether her ultimate calling is her husband or her kids. You know, there's anybody can take care of that dude, right? But those kids, they're pretty important, right? Now, the Bible says your ultimate responsibility is to your husband and both of you together for your children. But nonetheless, right, you think about the loss of intimacy, the end of self-control is the way that we learn love and submission. Open competition for men and women, you know, low birth rates. I mean, there are all sorts of things that are a straightforward consequence of people engaging in sexual activity for pleasure instead of for the reproduction of children and for the learning of submission and responsibility. You know, those are things you have to learn. I mean, when you think about teenage boys, do you think submission and responsibility, is that what you think of? No, those are learned qualities, right? They're learned qualities. And who teaches them? Who teaches them? It should be their fathers. Well, what if they're not around? Then who teaches them? Now, you can learn from your mom. You know, you can look at her suffering. And I think about the experiences in my life in work, right? And people who are trapped in poverty. And I think, from my own personal experience, so this is non-scientific, anecdotal, right? It's single moms. The people that I worked with who are trapped in a job that they had to have flexibility in. You couldn't work a job. You couldn't invest in the things you had to invest in to get out and compete for really good jobs. Why? Because there's a human being that you're responsible for, that you have to take care of. Right? It's really important that we manage this aspect of our lives in accordance with God's will. And then the last thing that I see is we have the celebration of evil for pleasure. Now, this is more of a general topic too. This has been going on for a long time. When you look at Adam and Eve in the garden, right, they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God curses them. They have competition come into their relationship instead of cooperation, and they're kicked out, right? And then you see the story of Cain and Abel. And God tells Cain about sin. He says, sin is crouching at your door, right? It desires to have you, and you must master it. That may be the most frightening statement in all the Bible. If we take that seriously, I think we would take the sin in our hearts a lot more seriously, right? What is the sin that's in your heart, right? What is the issue of pride that's in your heart? What is the issue of greed that's in your heart? I guarantee you there's plenty of stuff in there you don't even see. You don't even see it, right? What exposes it? It's the Word of God. It gets in there and separates that stuff out. But even though you know you have a problem, it doesn't solve the problem. The problem is solved over time as we learn to say no to the things that we want that aren't healthy and yes to the Word and the Spirit of God. It's the solution, right? But instead, we have this celebration of evil. And so you go from Cain who gives himself over to sin, to his descendant Lamech, who's the next big guy that's mentioned. And Lamech is a very interesting Bible character. He gets like a paragraph. And think, what is this guy mentioned for? So what is Lamech? Well, he is a bigamist. He has more than one wife, right? His kids are not named for God. They're named after their occupations. So they have defined themselves according to what they do instead of according to who God is, right? The women for their beauty, the boys for their work. And Lamech brags, right? Cain killed a man. Lamech says, if Cain is avenged seven times, I killed. Lamech has a poem about his murderous intent. He murdered a man, and he says, if Cain's avenged 70 times, then I'll be avenged 70 times. It's like, come on, let's go. He's got his chest out, he's proud of his sin, and he's murderous. Like, well, where did that come from? It came from Cain, through Adam and Eve. This is the result of sin, right? This is a spiral of sin that ends up in Genesis 6 with God looking at it, and he says, the thoughts and the intents of the heart of man are only evil all the time. How do you get that way? You get that way by pursuing pleasure. That's how you get that way. Like, not me. Oh, yeah, you. All of us. Every single one of us. Every single one of us has this potential. Right? Our greatest desire in life has got to be connected to God in a real relationship. It's the greatest need of our hearts. Right? It's knowing we've got to put ourselves into the narrative, right? My life is what's chaotic and dark and formless and empty. And then God speaks into my life. And the darkness is dispelled with light. And the emptiness is created into fullness. And the formlessness is given form. And I gain purpose. And I gain meaning. And I gain satisfaction. And I gain freedom. This is why Jesus says, everybody who sins is a slave to sin. So come on to me, folks. Come on. Listen to my words and do what I say, and I will make you free. Free from what? Free from your own heart and the evil that's in there. All right, let's talk about the second thing. The first segment, right, is lust of the eyes. We talked about it in terms of sexual pleasure because that's how the passage deals with it. The second thing I want to talk about is God and our ego. And so if you look at the list, you have things like murder, malice, deceit, envy, slander, and arrogance. And to me, these things are related to the ego, right? They're related to competition. They're related to me over you. And there's a part of the story when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness where he goes out and Satan says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, because what's going to happen is that God's going to set his angels and he's going to take care of you. And his point is go ahead and put yourself above God, right? Elevate yourself, make God work for you, right? You become God, let's lower God a little bit, and let's make you a little more important. And what does Jesus say? He says, don't put God to the test. In other words, Jesus says, no, no, we wait on God, that's what we do. We believe that God's God, and we trust him to be God. This is God in our ego. How do you manage your ego? How do you manage your self-image? How do you get a healthy and appropriate, healthy self-image? Well, let me tell you some things that are really important. Number one, you're created in the image of God. This is very important. Now, this is really interesting because this is actually stated in the Declaration of Independence of the United States. Right? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. Right? And they're endowed by their Creator with certain things. Right? Certain desires. Certain rights. Things that should be true about us. Right? And they really are true. I mean, I've heard people say this, and I think it's funny. You know, if you want to figure out a way to really make people put off with you, just treat them like they're not created in the image of God. Why should we love our neighbor? Well, because God loves your neighbor. Why does God love your neighbor? The same reason God loves you, right? You're his creation. You're created in his image. See, you're created in the image of God. Your neighbor's created in the image of God. This is how you have an appropriate self-image. Now, in case you want to think too much of yourself, you have marred that image. Right? This is what your sinful heart is. It's the marred image of God. You're drawn away to things that aren't what he wants for you. You're in need of amendment. You're in need of change, right? You sin and you fall short of God's created image in you. And so does your neighbor sin and fall short of God's created image in you. But you, because you sin and you fall short of God's created image in you, His glory, right, does not mean that God then calls you garbage. He does not call you garbage. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. You're knit together in your mother's womb. You think, well, how could I possibly be knit together in my mother's womb and be as twisted as I am? Well, because we also live in a world that's sinful and broken. But how are we going to define ourselves? Think about this for a minute. How are we going to define ourselves? Are we going to define ourselves by what God says, by our best characteristics? Or are we going to define ourselves by our worst characteristics? Well, I don't want you to define me by my worst characteristics, and you shouldn't want me to define you by your worst characteristics. Because there are lots of things that are true of us. The most foundational thing that's meaningful and true of us is that we're created in the image of God. We are like God. And our lives will never fit until we embrace that. And we make that our goal. I want to be like God. That's why we want to follow Jesus. Right? And when we call to that inside of ourselves, we call to the healthiest thing that's in us. We call to God in us. We call to the Spirit of God in us. Which is why it's really dangerous, right, to be disrespectful of other people. This way we define people, right? When you're disrespectful to other people, you're no longer defining them according to the character and image of God. Murder. How do you murder somebody? Well, Jesus says, right, it starts with anger. You've heard it said, you shall not commit murder, but I say whoever is angry with his brother, or whoever says to his brother, you know, you good for nothing, you fool, right? You're good for nothing, you're a fool. Now look, unless you're driving in your car, and they're in their car, you're not allowed to say these things out loud, right? And you should probably stop when you do it, unless you're just by yourself, right? But trust me, God doesn't say this about people, right? When it's time for God to pull the plug on people and judge them, they're well and truly judged, okay? Until then, that's not who we are and it's not who he is. Murder, malice, envy, slander. How about this? Just treat other people as you'd like to be treated. Ephesians 4 says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. Right, so you think that's the putting off. Right, here's another general way to manage your heart. Put off the old man, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, put on the new man. That's what it says in Ephesians 4. So get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. Instead, right, put on the new man. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Forgive each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. It's interesting. In Luke 6, Jesus says, do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. I go, okay, that's straightforward. Then these next phrases are kind of, how do these fit together? He says, give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over, it will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. I think, well, that means he's talking about giving money. And Jesus is like, oh no, he's talking about giving mercy. He's talking about giving grace. He's talking about giving forgiveness. Listen to that again. Do not judge and you won't be judged. Don't condemn, you won't be condemned. Forgive and you'll be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. A good measure pressed down, shaken together and running over. It will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Jesus, right? The one who forgives all our sins is the one who says, if you don't forgive your brother, your heavenly Father won't forgive you. Like, well, that's hard. Yes, it is. It's hard. He didn't say it was easy. He said, do it. Right? Why? What's the parable of the unmerciful servant? This guy comes to Jesus. Well, first of all, let's set it up for that. Peter comes to Jesus and says, okay, Peter's feeling really, really generous about this forgiveness thing. He says to Jesus, hey, Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother? He's probably thinking about these yahoos that he's walking around with. Right? 7 times? And he's feeling generous. And Jesus says, oh no, 70 times 7. Which means every time, basically. And then Jesus tells a parable. There's a man, right? He owed this guy a debt. And this is the nature of the story. His debt is like $2.6 trillion. That's his personal debt. No way you could ever pay it off, right? $2.6 billion for 1,000 years. Never. Never going away. Right? It comes time to pay the debt. He goes and he falls down in front of his master and says, "You're going to have to forgive me." His master says, "I'll have grace and mercy on you. I'll forgive you." Wow, that's amazing. He goes out. A guy comes up to him, owes him a debt, like $260,000. It's not nothing. Okay? $260,000 is a lot. It's not a lot compared to $2.6 trillion, though. He takes the guy who owes him $260,000 and puts him in debtor's prison. Says, "You're not getting out until you pay me back every cent that I owe you." The master goes back and he hears what this guy's done. And he takes that $2.6 trillion and he lays it right back down on his head and says, "You pay the whole thing yourself. If you're not willing to forgive, then you pay your own debts." Like, man, that is hard. Listen, this is what we're called to. We are called to the image of God in us. What's that say to our ego? Am I going to compete against somebody else and hold stuff against them? Or am I going to look at them and see the image of God and celebrate them and let stuff go? How can I hold a debt that God doesn't hold? So God loves your neighbor. Love is patient. Love is kind. How patient do you want God to be with you? Be that patient with your neighbor. I'll just let it go with that because I'm getting along. All right. The third area that in this list of characteristics that I see is greed, right? I want to talk about the foolishness of greed for a minute. If you go back to the story of Jesus' temptation, Satan says, "Hey, bow down to me and I'll give you everything on earth," right? This is clearly a lust of the eyes issue. "Bow down to me and I'll give you everything that you see." And Jesus says, "Oh, no. Worship God and serve Him only." The Bible tells us that greed amounts to idolatry in Colossians 3. And you think about, well, how can I manage, like, I mean, is it pleasant to possess things that are nice? Yes. We shouldn't say that it's pleasant. It's pleasant. Why? For the same reason that God looked out at the creation and He said, "It's good." Right? It's good. We share a part of this with the image of God, but you've got to hold it in context. You've got to hold it inside the brackets, right? Where God is first. And these things are nice and they're things, but we're not called to honor these things above God. God is our provider, right? And so when I think about our possessions, I think, well, do we have our possessions or do our possessions have us, right? It's a question to have or be had. And this is not always easy. Because I think this is really a natural. So God gives us things, right? Jobs, money, possessions, and most of us have lots of stuff. Historically, we all have lots of stuff, right? But I mean, I'm having to work hard, or you know, I don't have what my neighbor has. I get it. But you have a lot compared to somebody 100 years ago, and we have the opportunity to recognize that and see it and believe it if we look at the right things and we act the right way toward what we have. Right? And so, because, I mean, most of us have had something new and then really gotten joy from it and then looked at it again a month or two later and the joy's not there. Right? Where did the joy go? The thing is the same. Where did the joy go? Well, it leaked out of you. And we do this to each other, right? Ladies, you buy some nice clothes, right? You wear them, you get complimented once. You wear them again, they recognize you wore those clothes before. They're not as valuable, right? What is that about? Where did that come from, right? Didn't come from God. The clothes aren't the issue anyway. You're the issue. You're precious to God. Timothy, Paul says, 1 Timothy 6, he says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." This is what he says is great gain. Listen to this. Listen to this. What does he mean by great gain? Great riches. Here's what's great riches. Ready? Godliness, to be like him and to be content with that, is great riches. Why? Why? What is it about you that makes you want to have something? It's your heart screaming at you, need to have that. Okay, so when I was a kid, I think we were fairly poor. And we would get the Sears Roebuck catalog or the Montgomery Ward catalog about Christmas time every year, right? And then at the very back of that catalog, you had a bunch of pictures of toys, right? And so what we would do with our time is we would both go back to the back of that catalog and go, oh, I want that. I want that. No, I want that. I want that. And we're sitting here bonding over our desire for something, right? We're bonding over this. What I really wanted was near the very back, and it was a slot car racetrack, right? And I didn't get one until I was in like junior high. And in junior high, there were few enough, there was, I mean, we at one time there was like seven of us in the house. In junior high, there's just two of us in the house, and I could have a room to set up my slot car track and just leave it there, right? And so I can play with it as much as I want to. How long am I going to play with it? A couple weeks? All right, let's say you get a slot car track and you play with it, and you run the car around, let's see who had one of these things, right? And you run the car around. How well does the car work 2 weeks after you first got it? Not near as well. What's happening? It's wearing out, right? It's breaking. It is what it is, right? It is what it is. How long are you happy with it? How can I gain contentment? Celebrate what you have instead of looking at what you don't have. Right? Your neighbor has something you don't have. What should you do? Celebrate what your neighbor has for them. Look at what they have and celebrate for them. Why? Why not? Because wanting it. Okay, so what is envy? Envy's not wanting them to have it. They've got it. I don't have it. I don't want them to have it. We live in a society right now that is full of envy, right? We call it equity, but really it's envy. We want everybody to have the same outcome in life. This is tyranny to try to create this. But the easiest way to do it, by the way, it can be done. The easiest way to do it is to kill everybody. But I mean, if we're going to be alive and try to make this happen, the easiest way to make this happen is to give everybody nothing. Because as soon as somebody has something, somebody's going to be more clever than somebody else. Or let's say this, right? Everybody gets the same thing, and I save more than you do, and you use yours up, and I save mine, and that saving compounds. Over time, I'm going to have more than you, and you're going to say that's unfair because I have more than you. And I'm going to say that's evil. It's like whatever it is. What do you have, right? Like, well, if you don't care and I don't care and I celebrate what you have and you celebrate what I have, then everybody's got the same thing, which is contentment. Peace, the fruit of the Spirit, to have or be had, right? Listen, God is a giver, and so that's what we're called to be. This is how we manage this. So I go back a lot to Matthew chapter 6 where Jesus talks about prayer and giving and fasting, and they relate to the same thing. Fasting relates to the lust of the flesh. Prayer relates to pride. And giving obviously relates to greed. God, I mean, one of the easiest way to deal with greed is to take what it is you're feeling greedy about and give it away. You think, well, I can't have it. And what do you want? What do you want? You want a life of contentment or do you want a life of greed? If you really want to fight with it, give it away. Fight with it. Like, okay, I'd like to have, okay, look, okay, then get up and be grateful for what your neighbor has, and don't scuffle with those things. Celebrate those things. And don't look at what you have and draw ego from it. It's like, whatever, it's just stuff, you know? It's just stuff. God is a giver. We've got to learn to be grateful, we've got to learn to be content, and we've got to learn to be generous. If you can have those things active inside of you, then you're good to go, okay? Be grateful, be a giver, and be content. Then the last thing that I want to talk about is relative to giving as well. And it's we give to get to give. We learn to give so we can get to give. I think a lot of people talk about God's promises as it relates to giving. And by the way, if you're generous, you will have more. And what will you have more of? You'll have more life, which is what you really want, right? And so be generous. Be generous. But I'm going to take you back to the Old Testament where God says that if you'll tithe to me, right, that I will open the storehouses of heaven and pour out on you a blessing, and I will rebuke the devourer. What is the devourer? The devourer is that piece of your heart that says that what you have is not enough. It causes you to have more. God promises if you will give to rebuke the devourer. That is a huge promise. That's a huge promise. But I want to read a passage to you from 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. It's a conversation Paul has with the people of Corinth about giving. And in 2 Corinthians 9, he says some things that are really powerful. He says, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. He's talking about giving. Well, what can we give? What can we sow generously or sparingly? We can sow our time. We can sow our energy. We can sow our goods, right? Our money, what we have. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God is not interested in putting his thumb on people and saying, you have to give, and if you don't give, you're going to get it, right? He's not interested in that. You know why he's not interested in that? What's his image? His image is generosity. That's what he wants to see in you. Is God cheerful about his giving? Very cheerful about his giving. Why? He's a giver. Is God's image in you? Yes. So this is what he says. Give what you've decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. That's a lovely verse. Let me read it again. God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, this is well and truly supplied, right? For what? For every good work. What are your good works? That's what reflects God's image in you. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. Now, what does that mean? That means that if you plant a lot will grow, and where do your seeds come from? It comes from what grew. It's just a straightforward process. And you think, well, if I give more, then I don't have as much. And God says, oh, no, if you give more, that you have more. But here's the thing. You do not give more so you can have more so that you can hoard. You give more so you can have more so that you can give more. Because the goal is to be a giver, not to be a haver. Our hearts want to have. But the reason our hearts want to have is that our hearts we all want really good insurance. And God wants to give us life. What is it, right? What is it that God cannot give you to make you a satisfied human being? If God was in this room today, would you be concerned about any of these things? Well, God's in this room today. So you're called to have faith, to be a giver, right? To give. Then the last thing he says is, you will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. Should we be generous? Absolutely. When should we be generous? As much as we can, right? Who decides what that is? Be cheerful. Be cheerful. Right? But we should all be growing in how we give. And I don't, this is not just about money. But it's definitely about money. It's definitely about money. Because we really need to be disconnected from the love of money in our culture. We think, right? We think that the possession of money is the goal. And what Paul said, right back there in Timothy, is that it's godliness with contentment. That's where the riches are. Godliness with contentment. We think the riches are at the bank, in the stock market, right? In the possessions. No, it's godliness with contentment. Right? So if you have a loss, right? You have a loss. And don't look at me like I've got all this stuff lined out, okay? Talk to me about how I felt like about the stock market 2 years ago or a year and a half ago, you know? Ask Carol. Does Mark worry about these things, right? The reason I know about these things is because I see it in me. So deal with it in you. I figure it's in you probably too. You will be enriched in every way so you can be generous on every occasion. God's a giver, right? Because God loved you, what did he do? He gave his only son. He gave that which was most precious to him. Why? So you might have a relationship with him, right? So you might reflect his image, so you might know him better. This is the goal. And so the evil that's in us, right, it's resolved, right? If we're going to resolve the problems that we have that are related to pleasure, right? It's fasting. It's recognizing we don't live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God, right? It's unleashing the word of God to our minds, having our minds renewed, and then living it out in our actions through repentance and faith. If we're going to deal with the issue of pride, we need to learn to be a servant, right? We need to recognize that we need to invest in prayer so that we're submissive before God and other people as well. Right, we've got to recognize that we don't put God to the test, but we wait on him. And we've got to recognize that image of God, both in us and our neighbor. And then lastly, if we're going to deal with the issues of possessions, right? We've got to be a giver. We've got to be a giver. And that's not even hard to work on. It's easy to work on. It's just annoying, you know. I would like for every aspect of my heart that's twisted, right, for me to say, hey, God, untwist my heart. And there's a sense in which this is what the church taught me growing up, that if I would come to the altar and ask God to untwist my heart, that my heart would be untwisted. And in reality, you can ask God to that, and he will work on you, but it's like asking God for patience, honestly. You know, if you ask God for patience, what's he going to give you? Practice. Right? And how do you practice patience? Well, for some of you, it's by having small children, right? I mean, you learn patience by being irritated. That's how you learn it, right? And so you practice being patient. How do you practice dealing with greed? You practice giving. I wish that I could take the truth of this out of God's word and put it inside of you, and have it resonate inside of you in such a way that your whole lives were full of light. I wish I could do that for you. And I can't. I can't do that. But I can tell you, right, that Paul says that if you'll walk by the Spirit, if you'll let the Word of God dwell in you richly, if you'll set your minds on things above and not on things of the earth, if you'll have your minds renewed so that you don't live according to the standards of the world, but according to God's standards, then you will live out the will and the kingdom of God in your life. It is doable. It is doable. It is doable. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. I pray that you would apply it to our lives through the reality and the power of your Spirit in such a way that we would have hope for the future to actually really be changed, and that we would invest in making decisions apart from our hearts and the way that we feel when we're feeling according to the flesh instead of according to the Spirit. God, when we look at these lists of things and we see things that are so easily accessible to us, we think about how easy it is to reflect the standards of the world instead of your standards. God, it should sober us. This is not your will for us. But God, when I think about your word and the way that you act and how you bring light to darkness and how you bring fullness to emptiness and how you bring form to formlessness, God, I think, wow, that's quite an opportunity. And God, once we invest in following you, you tell us that you have predestined that we will become conformed to the image of your Son. God, may that be true of us today. as we walk according to your Spirit. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.